Good morning, everybody. I wish we could take an extra hour every Sunday. I think every Sunday should be like that. You wake up at 6:30 and it's really 5:30 and you get an extra hour of sleep. That would be awesome. It would throw the rest of the world off. But we're pilgrims and strangers anyway, right? So we can march to the beat of a different drum and be okay with that. So very good. So let's turn our Bibles, if we can, this morning to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62, really looking forward to this day today. And just a reminder, once again, next Sunday night, 6 p.m., invite a friend. We're going to start with a time of prayer and sharing. Start right around 6 o'clock, prayer and sharing right in here. I know we're not especially prone to being on time for events. So this is a family night, by the way, youth night and young adult night with a special emphasis on young adult and teens. But the rest of the family can come, just obviously... You know the protocol from there. So Isaiah chapter 62 this morning. Isaiah chapter 62 and verse number 1. Isaiah 62 and verse number 1. I want to thank Richard once again for speaking for 2 weeks in a row. Many good comments about that, and I really appreciate his insight, especially sermon number 1, just all the scripture and all the verses about the Holy Spirit. Such a need to gaze on the Word, and there's something powerful about gazing on the Word of God. It does something to make our vision so clear. In fact, I don't know of anything else that I can do in my life when I feel a little overwhelmed by all that's going around me other than just gazing on the Word of God. So we're going to start in Isaiah 62 in verse number 1. The Bible says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest, until the righteousness therefore goeth forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." If you study Old Testament survey and you get to the book of Isaiah, some term Isaiah as a mini Bible. In and of itself, it has 66 chapters. It starts out with man's sin. And much of the book of Isaiah is very negative up until about Isaiah chapter 40, 41, and 42. And then God gives more glimpses of the millennial reign of Christ and the final restoration and the final redeeming of Jerusalem especially. Now, God tells us in Zechariah that Jerusalem will become an irritation to the entire world, Zechariah chapter 12. And I think that's so fascinating that 2,000 years after Christ comes, that whenever anything takes place in Israel and Jerusalem, it's still in not just in national news, but in international news. And but God says that he'll cause Jerusalem to become an international irritation. Who knows what's going to bring that about? But then God's going to sit and rule and reign from Jerusalem. And God talks about that in verse number 2. The Bible says, "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all the kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name." Now, either that's a new name and reputation, or actually a new name. To be quite honest with you, as I was reading that this week, I thought to myself, I don't recall this ever sticking out in my mind, that God would give Jerusalem a new name. But it's either a new name and reputation, or it's a new name in that it would receive specifically or in particular a new name. And the Bible says, "Which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." And then look at verse 4. Here's where I want to arrive. "Thou shalt no more be terrified." I'm sorry. "Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. Neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land," the Bible says, "Beulah." Beulah meaning married. Have any of you ever heard the word or heard of the song Beulah Land? Obviously, Squire Parsons sang Beulah Land. If you're above the age of 40, you've been in church for over 20 years, you know what I'm talking about. For those that are below the age of 40, you have no idea what I'm talking about. But Squire Parsons used to sing a song called Beulah Land. This is actually the only place in Scripture where the word Beulah is actually mentioned. And the Bible actually refers it to Jerusalem. It says, "Thy name shall be called Beulah," which means married. Then Hephzibah, which means "my delight is in her." My delight is in her. Now, God calls Israel, obviously the apple of his eye. But we're going to focus this morning on the word delight. We're going to focus this, I believe that we try to have very God-centric sermons, and I believe the theme of our church is extremely God-centric. And we want to look at God from God's perspective. Let me say that once again. It's a very intriguing point. We're going to look at God this morning from God's perspective. And the Bible talks about Jerusalem, and he says, "Thou shalt be called Hephzibah," which means my delight is in her, and Beulah, which means married. For the Lord, the Bible says, delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Then he goes on to describe what he means by married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride. One of the things that I love to watch during a wedding is I love to watch, obviously the doors open. Well, anymore, people hardly get married in church auditoriums, but if there were doors in the outdoor venue, thank you, Bradley Roberts, or any other such wonderful brides, when the bride comes forth out of the trees, out of the bushes, on the beach, who knows these days? I can't remember the last time I've done a church auditorium wedding, Jackie and Joey Mooneyham. Now, but the interesting thing is, thank you, Mary, for the beautiful waterfall trip that we all had to trek 1,000 miles across the country. Next time, let's get a garden hose. But listen now. When the bride comes through, I look at the bride, but then I quickly look at the groom. I remember how I felt when Melody, they opened the doors in that little brick building in Citra, Florida. It was so cheap. And by the way, let me parenthetically say something about that. Don't rob yourself, young ladies, of that moment. There's something beautiful about a lady coming through the back doors of a church auditorium, a building, or whatever the venue may be. And in that moment, when she comes through in purity, don't rob yourself of that moment. When I see these girls out there that are easily living together with a guy and vice versa, to me, they're just robbing themselves of a very glorious moment. Don't rob yourself of that moment. Sin always robs you of a certain amount of glory in your life. Not just blessings, but also glory. We were made to be glorious people. The Bible says that with the gray-headed is wisdom, but also there's glory with the gray-headed, if it be found in righteousness. And so you see here, he compares God's delight in Jerusalem to the delight of a groom with a bride. And what I do is I look at the groom, and I remember with Mark's wedding, he was looking at Rossi, and you could see his tears well up. I know that tears welled up in my eyes. J. Vernon McGee said, there's nothing more beautiful than when a bride enters an auditorium. And he makes a very good comment. He says every bride that he's ever seen at a wedding is a beautiful bride. I thought that was a really good point. And so there's something about this human ceremony that we have that I think is very beautiful, and it represents, I believe, God's love for Israel and God's love for the church. But the Bible says here that she shall be called Hephzibah, going back to verse number 3, meaning my delight is in her. And God actually says here in this verse, he says in verse number 4, he says, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. But notice he says, the Lord delighteth in thee. If you've ever run an organization 25 years ago compared to today, 25 years ago we were moving out of a culture that still had some semblance and some of the trappings of what's called the conformity culture. Does anybody know why the 60s was such a dynamic time and such an earth-shattering time in America? Because the young people that came on in the 60s said no to the conformity culture. I had a lady in our church up in Johnstown, Hilltop Baptist Church in Johnstown, Pennsylvania, and she said to me one time, she said, during World War II, if we saw a young man walking down the street, she said, we would say to ourselves, how come he's not overseas? And there was a very, very strong commitment to God, God's institutions, the government, the governmental institutions, and there was a very, very strong pride in the flag of the United States, a very, very strong pride in our history as a country. And so that's called the conformity culture. In the 60s, the generation rose up that said no to the conformity culture. They said no in dress, no in style, no in the way they approached marriage, no in the way they approached life. And it's interesting, I believe it was Joe Namath that got into trouble with the NFL just for wearing a beard. Because a beard in the 60s, no offense to Dr. Krause, but a beard in the 60s was a sign of non-conformity. And if you study that history, Joe Namath, there was turbulence and there was noise in the system just because he decided to wear a beard. Wire-rimmed glasses in the 60s. Was a no-no. There are certain pastors that would not allow preachers to come and preach if they wore wire-rimmed glasses, because wire-rimmed glasses were associated with the Beatles and nonconformity. And you say, well, I don't understand all that. If you study history, you always have to understand what's called historical context. If you don't understand historical context, you'll always get history wrong, and you'll take good men and you'll make bad men out of them. So it's very important, as David Barton says, to always understand historical context if you're going to look back in history. There's a quote that I actually read this last week from Charles Finney, Lectures on Revival. I've been listening to the entire book. And one of his chapters on how ministers should promote revival and treat pastors was astounding. He talked about Christians having parties. Listen to this now. Okay, so when you first hear this, you're going to think, oh, what a legalist. Oh, what a stick in the mud. But he said there's these Christians that host these parties. He says, and they have an exorbitant amount of food. And I was like, we're preparing for this week. And they have an exorbitant amount of food, he says. And then when one Christian hosts a party, the other family has to host another party. He said, there's all this food, there's dancing. I'm like, we're really in trouble with Charles Finney. And he talks about the gaiety. He said, but they call it a Christian event because it's mostly Christians. And then they pray at the end. And they may take the excess food and give it away and call it a Christian event. And Charles Finney talks about this in Lectures on Revival. And I'm thinking, wow, we're happy just to get Christians together. But do you know the perspective he's coming from? Let's talk about historical perspective. His perspective is that a church was not a social, a place of just socialization. I believe that we need that place of socialization in our day. But also he's come from the perspective that churches were about preaching. And then he makes this comment. He says there's very little agonizing prayer going on when these Christians are together. And what he's coming from is from the perspective of these parties took away from churches coming together and agonizing together for revival in lost souls. So when you look at it from that perspective, that lens, you go, okay, he doesn't come from our perspective. We're glad if Christians just get together, right? We're like, well, this is a safe atmosphere for Christians. That's wonderful. But they're coming from a perspective where Christians would come together and pray all night and agonize. And you could hear weeping and crying. And he felt that these parties took away from why the church was here. My house should be called of all nations a house of what? Prayer. And brethren, at the church at large in America, we don't understand the spirit of prayer. We don't understand agonizing in prayer. It would make us feel too bad. I don't believe that we have the room for it. I don't even know that we have the feel for it. But I do believe it's on our radar as a church in years to come. I believe it has to be on our radar, because as the church possibly moves towards being a more persecuted church, possibly, we don't know what God's timeline is, but as a church possibly moves forward having to be true spiritual warriors, And live the Christ life and look to his coming, we may need to agonize together more and more and more and more in prayer. And the great sin of our day may be that we have no appetite for it. And be truthful, we don't have an appetite for agonizing together in prayer. It's a foreign concept to us, which means that's probably one of the greatest needs of revival for us. But this is why we should read history, right? This is why we should. This is one of the main preachers of the Second Great Awakening. And if Charles Finney says this, we ought to take account of it. If Asahel Nettleton, most of us have no idea who that is, if he talked to this, we need to take account of it. If John Wesley and George Whitfield talk of these things, we should take account of this. Samuel Davies, men like this. And so let's understand that we want to take a look at this for a few moments from God's perspective, a God-centric sermon. A God-centric moment. Just give me a few moments if you don't mind, because we've met together quite a few Sundays. And when that happens, sometimes we can hear the same voice and we can drown out a little bit and start to think to ourselves, well, let's get to the next event on today's plan. Well, what is God-centric about this verse? Well, I started talking a few moments ago about the conformity culture versus the nonconformity culture. And now we're in an unbelievably pleasure-filled culture. And I started speaking about, if you've planned an event 25 years ago or planned or ran an organization 25 years ago compared to now, 25 years ago, or even 30 years ago, you could see this in the church, pastors would appeal to people's sense of, you ready? Duty. Commitment. Hey, let's do this for the glory of God. Duty and commitment are almost curse words in our day. They're not words that come with a spirit of joy. And so years ago, 30 years ago, when I was saved, pastors still preached and appealed to our sense of duty and commitment. In fact, in the 60s, what happened is there's a number of pastors that could see our society crumbling and seeing the way the church was going. And even before this time, they called themselves this, but they wanted to adhere to the things that were breaking down in society, especially the church. And guess what they called themselves? Fundamentalists. And so, if you believe the Bible, and I wouldn't be afraid of the word fundamentalist, if you're a Bible literalist and you take the Bible word for word, you're a fundamentalist. Okay, now the word fundamentalist means so many different things in our culture now. It's associated, obviously, with extreme right-wingism, but if you take the Bible literal, where the Bible is supposed to be literal, you are a fundamentalist. But these men could see that our society was breaking down, our church was breaking down, they could see where we were headed, and they wanted to adhere to the fundamentals of the faith. Now, there's a reason why fundamentalism got into what I call neo-fundamentalism, which looked to preserve a look rather than, I believe, a true belief system. And I don't want to get into that this morning. But what I do want to get into this is this. 25 years ago, there was some semblance of this in the church and in organizations. And when you appealed for workers, here's what I wanted to get to. When you appealed for workers, you could appeal to a people's sense of duty. You could appeal to their sense of, hey, look at the institution, look at the organization. Let's stand up and undergird that. Now, it's really interesting. When you have to get workers, you have to appeal to the sense of what they can get out of it. Hey, this will be good for you. Hey, you don't realize what kind of experience you're going to be gaining. Hey, you're going to grow a lot in this. Isn't it interesting that little tiny tweak there 25 years ago, my generation's in an amazing situation to be between the conformity culture and between a pleasure-filled culture. And we remember the days of when you appealed to people's sense of duty. Now it's hey, this is going to be so good for you. Hey, you can put this down as an internship. Hey, guess what? This is going to change your life. I want you to know that's very different compared to 30 years ago. Here's why I say this. When we talk about God's delight, even when we look at God's delight right now, kind of our temptation here is to think, yeah, he delights in me. Wow, he delights in... To be truthful with you, so much, even the way we look at the Bible has become about what? It's become about us. It's become all about me. 60 years ago, a man would read the Bible and read these verses and think, God's delight, of course, I want to rise up, even if it means death, and I want God to be delighted in me. And now we look at, yes, God delights in me, the King of the universe. You see the subtle tweak? And I believe that this generation needs a little bit more of what the last generation has, and I believe that generation needs a little bit of what we have. In that conformity culture, dads were very aloof, very standoffish. Dads were oftentimes gone a lot. Dads fathered at a distance. Now it's the exact opposite. So I think we need a little bit of what they have. I think they need a little bit of what we have. Now here's why I say this. God's delight. Even when we read this, there's a little bit of a temptation in our man-centric, pleasure-filled life to look at this and go, yeah, he delights in me. But I want you to look at this a little differently. That it's not about he delights in me. It's just that God delights. And wouldn't you want him to delight in you for God? Remember what we said? We're going to look at God from God's perspective. wouldn't you want God to delight in you for God? Can God have feelings? Is he allowed to have feelings? That wouldn't you want God to feel delight so that we're not in the fray of those that are stiff-arming him, but God's heart can be affected for good towards us. Just as Jesus looked at Jerusalem and he wept over Jerusalem. He says, how many times I wanted to bring you as a man would her as a hen would her chicks. And wouldn't you want God to be able to look at that servant and says, that is Daniel, who is greatly beloved. That is Abraham. I know that he will teach his children the scriptures. God had delight in Abraham. And wouldn't you want God to have delight, not just because the king of the universe delights in me. Wow, that makes me feel great. But doesn't God have feelings too? And I want us to think about this, because in our day of even appealing for workers, you can feel it. I'm right now a head coach of a little league team, and just getting parents involved, like we've got to appeal. I'm like, these are your kids. We've got to appeal to their sense of this will be good for your kid. This will be good for your kid's program. And we've got to like do backflips to get people involved. We have to appeal to their selfish or their own needs and wants. But does God have feelings too? What about in these days of this mass consumption? People just thinking about themselves. Could there be a people? Could there be families? Could there be individuals where we live and we step out today and tomorrow and we just go, God, I want you to feel good about what's going on in my life. God-centric messages. Years ago, it was Christmas time. I went to the Christian bookstore. You can hardly find one nowadays. I went to the Christian bookstore and I bought Melody a gift. I was really proud of this gift. I brought it home and I showed Anna Rose. I took it out of the bag and I said, what do you think? It was a picture of the tabernacle. And Anna Rose went, ah! Now, I liked it. I did not want to say what I'm about to say. I'm going to keep this very... another Christmas. I am violating my own code here. Because I always like to preach in a way that if Spurgeon was listening, he wouldn't be turning red. But I'm going to violate my own code at this point. But there was another Christmas time where I purchased some materials that were more of a silky nature than denim, and they were particularly worn at a nocturnal time rather than during the day. And what's interesting is this, is looking back, my wife must have been so gracious to go, why would you think I would want that for Christmas? What is your deal here? Now, the point being is this, is that because I like that picture of the tabernacle, I was projecting what I wanted on that gift and what I liked, and I was projecting my wants and wishes on her, and I thought, well, surely she will like this. I think that we do this with God all the time. We project what we like and we infuse that into this element of God's glory. But can God have feelings too, if you will? God delights, he said, or he will delight in Jerusalem. Let's go to Psalm 18. Psalm 18 for a few moments. Psalm 18. Let's establish this, that God does want to delight in us. Just establish this. And let's establish it not for us this morning, but for God. Because I want us to be something different. In this day of everything being about ourselves, and let me share something with you about this for a few moments here. Do you know why people are battling with adulthood? You know why people don't want to become adults? Let's just be honest with you. From a kid's perspective, it's a pretty cool day to be a kid. It's a pretty cool day to be a kid. And if you'll just watch families and understand this, children, this was not the case when we were growing up. I know in basketball we had 24 games in a year, and that was it. And you didn't get ran to an AAU program. You didn't get run to YMCA programs. You had 24 games in a year. That was it. And the rest, you stood in a dark closet and everything was miserable. But if you listen very closely, or you watch very closely at parents, they're running their kids to the ball field. The kids are watching video games while they're on their way to the ball field. The kids are oftentimes drinking a soda or eating snacks on the way to the ball field. They get to the ball field, and heaven forbid that there should be a 5-minute time period during the game or after the game where they're actually hungry. We have to make sure that we feed them snacks. And then after that, we got to hurry up and get done with the game because we got to go to a birthday party. Your neighbor has a birthday party, and we got to make sure we get there on time. And on their way to their birthday party, they're listening to their songs, playing their video games, to each stopping and starting point. And then we tend to get home, and we got to stop and buy them a new pair of shoes on the way home because heaven forbid that there may be some water that leaks into the small hole that's in their shoes. They get home, they watch their favorite movie, and this is the culture that we're in. And let's understand this, that why would kids want to grow up out of this? My wife is reading a book right now about the, I'm going to be very nice in the way I say it, about the ignorance of our generation. I had a man in our church last week tell me, asked him how he's doing in school, and he said, Raymond, I'm not even going to say it. It's not going to sound very edifying. He didn't curse or anything, but it just wasn't very edifying. But it was extremely true. I just don't want to say it publicly. But the point being is that our kids aren't learning. We're not cerebral at all. Like, at all. Okay? Like, at all. We're not cerebral at all. I'll tell you what he said. He said, Raymond, he said, the kids I'm teaching are as dumb as dirt. That's what he said. He said, they're as dumb as dirt. And the truth is, 2 years ago, if you said things like this publicly, you know, people would go, well, I guess, you know, it's just the way legalists talk or whatever. But, you know, I'm finding that more and more pastors, I saw a pastor of a very, very large church in Dallas, Texas, preach on wokeism. I couldn't believe he was preaching it. And the point being is that we're out of time. Pastors, we have to tell the truth in love and with all long suffering, but we have to tell the truth. Predominantly speaking, we need to start telling the truth and not going just far enough where we stop before it gets powerful. The quote that I sent out this last week was pretty fascinating to the men, and I'm gonna give it to you in just a second here. But the point being is that if you're a child today, why would you want to be an adult? Why would you want to be an adult? I mean, life is very children-centric. And the difficulty with that is children are the happiest, I believe, when they're outside of themselves. One of the things that my wife has been very good at doing for years is giving the children jobs to do early in the day and to start the day, to get them outside of themselves. The quote that my wife sent me was this, from World Magazine. In many churches, one detects a deadening quest for safety in preaching. Boy, is this ever there. That manifests in repetitive and predictable sermons on matters already generally agreed upon. Sermons that feel crafted more by committee than conviction of the Holy Spirit. I know of a woman, the writer says, who works with foreign students in the seminary. She said that the African students remarked to her, "The sermons in America are nice, but they always stop just when they're coming to the powerful part, as if the pastor is afraid of the congregation," she says. I agree with her. Now, with our child-centric society that we have, if you read the book of Isaiah chapter 3, the Bible tells us that this will happen with a generation that goes astray from the Lord. God says, that I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them, and people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. And God says, look what happens when this occurs. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. It's exactly what's happening in our society today. The amount of familiar talk that children have with adults is absolutely alarming if you're not used to it. It's unbelievably alarming. So, what's happened is that why would a child want to grow up? It's a little bit. I've noticed this. People that are getting sometimes government assistance, I've noticed as I've tried to disciple and help them through that, and they're trying to work their way out of that. What's interesting is that in order to get out of that paradigm, they oftentimes find that subconsciously they have to make double in order to get out of that. They have to make enough money to supplant that, then they have to make double that just to make more than what they're getting. And when it comes to children, the reason why children aren't growing up, why would they want to grow up? Everything is centered around them. And now, and so what you're saying is, I don't get to have pleasure in my life and I have to go work to afford this pleasure? That's one of the reasons why children don't want to grow up. The ability to spend on our children is almost baffling, and it's something that I think the world has never existed. And the reason I bring this about, know the times that we're in. This is important because of this. Is that this unbelievable stance of being able to go to the ball field, get a snack when you're at the ball field, go get a soda while you're at the ball field. On the way home, you're watching a video. When you get home, you get to watch your favorite movie. And then from there, we go to a birthday party. And then that whole scene, that whole scenario. A kid can't even go to the grocery store without having to look at a video. And it's just, I feel so sorry for these children that are like this. And I often think to myself, are they ever alone and just enjoying the quiet of the moment? And it's a curse if we cannot enjoy the quiet of the moment and be satisfied with our own spirit still before God. But I say this because these children are becoming adults. And what's happening is it's affecting every one of us. To that where for us to think about someone else or some other being or someone else's feelings outside of ourselves, it's a total foreign language to us. It's a foreign emotional language to us. And to actually think about God, even if it means death, that's even more of a foreign language to us. We are in such a need of a shakeup, in such a need of knowing where our next meal comes from. And I've analyzed this, and I don't know that Americans will ever get this until they don't know where their next meal comes from. I say this because we have this... Let's go back to me buying the picture of the tabernacle for my wife. I couldn't believe that she wouldn't like this. I liked it. She should like it. And the point being is this, is that when you have a certain feeling all the time, and that feeling is I'm intaking, and I'm putting things in me, I'm putting things around me, and I'm surrounding myself with things that are all about me, And if there's any 5-minute time of potential suffering, then there must be something wrong in life. Let me tell you, my parents on a Saturday, they didn't do everything right. Matter of fact, they were very disconnected in a lot of ways. They weren't Christians until I was 17. But they would go look at real estate, and all four of us would sit in the back of a truck with no bed liner, by the way, and ride around in the truck. And there were very few bathroom stops. And I look back at that. I hated it when I was growing up, but I look back upon it now. Actually having to suffer was probably one of the better things for me in life. Now, I believe it should have been mixed with love and connectivity. I think you need all of it. I think your children need to wake up early. I think they need to work. They need to get outside of themselves. We need to love. We need to connect. All those things. We need to tie heartstrings with them. But let me share something with you. We are so out of balance. That's my point. We are so out of... I can't even stress how much we're out of balance. And I say that because I just wanted to get us to this one point. When we read about God, when we read about Him, we're tempted to project our pleasure-filled life on Him. And can we, for a few moments this week, can we think about God having, we'll say, a need, a desire? Can we think about God from God's perspective, that God wants to delight? The joy of doing something for someone else, and even though you sacrifice for it, and they're happy, it is more blessed to give than to receive. How many of you have been on the receiving end of a blessing? It's a blessing, and you're happy, but it feels way better to give to someone else. it's much more long-lasting, isn't it? I think it is. But to go through your day knowing that God was able to delight in my worship, God was able to delight in my obedience, God delighted that out of all the things I could have done this morning, I read the Bible, I prayed, and I obeyed. And God wants to come to the innermost part of our being, and God must love us. He just like I like to sit on the couch with my wife and just be together. God wants to be together with us. God loves that. God delights. Look at Psalm 18 for just a few moments here. I won't go too long this morning. Psalm 18. I'm just trying to turn our thinking around as much as possible. We are in need of rethinking life and rethinking God and rethinking the Bible. We're not in a good spot right now. Our families are in terrible condition, generally speaking. We need our spiritual lives turned upside down and nice, just conformity preaching that is safe preaching, that is a subject that's already agreed upon, will do nothing to change us. It'll do nothing to change this paradigm. Look at Psalm 18. Psalm 18 and verse number 19, the Bible says, "He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me," look what the Bible says, "because he delighted in me." Now it's a mutual feeling, right? God delights, and we delight that he delights in us, but just for a few moments, I'm looking at the first half of the equation, that God delights. 1 Kings chapter 10, this is the Queen of Sheba talking about King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse number 6. I realize this is not necessarily a prophet talking about the Lord, but I still believe she speaks truth. 1 Kings 10 verse number 6, the Bible says, "And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard of mine own land of thy acts and thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men. Happy are these servants which stand continually before thee and that hear thy wisdom." This is before Solomon started to go astray. "Blessed be the Lord God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore made he their king." Just parenthetical preaching here, just for a few moments. He said, because the Lord loved Israel, he made you to be king. This thought came to my head a few years ago, that if you're building a business or you're pastoring a church or you're doing something that you want other people involved in, have you ever thought of it this way? Rather than, I need to get sales, rather than, I want people to join my class, rather than, I want people to join my program. Have you ever thought of it this way? Will these people be better off for being in my organization? Look what it says. Because the Lord loved his people, he made you king. And so Queen of Sheba, her statement is the country was better off with Solomon as the king. So rather than thinking, I need sales, I need a bigger organization, we want people in our church. Have you ever thought of it this way? Will people be better spiritually? Will their families be better because they're here? Will that customer truly be benefited? It's a different way of looking at it. And I think it actually makes love the driving principle in your business. Business may be the greatest point of ministry, honestly, in our day, even more than many of our church meetings, to be quite honest with you. It may be the greatest point of business. Business has become the new family, in a sense, and the workplace has become the new family. But he said, because the Lord delighted in Israel. Micah 7 and verse 18. Micah 7 and verse 18. We talk about God's delight here. And if this isn't speaking to us, we may need to get alone with God for many, many hours until this speaks with us. I'm going to say that again. If this doesn't speak to us, we may need to get alone with God for many, 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 many hours until it speaks to us. This was the way the old-timers sought after God and saw the power of God. And brothers and sisters, we're lacking the power of God. And I know that because God's people do not crave to get together to pray. That was always the mark of revival. That was always... I understand we're busy, and I understand that we're full of pleasure, and we are at a time where we have to be spiritual warriors. And I'm going to be honest with you, the last 6 months, I've been getting my fight on. I've just been getting my fight on, and I'm going to bear the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God by God's grace, whatever that means in the coming days. In Micah 7 and verse number 18, the Bible says this: Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not in his anger ever, because he delighteth in mercy. It's amazing. God delights in being forgiving towards us. How many of you have a child that at times, we all go through this, wise woman I once heard, she said every 3 years she finds that her children act out in some form or fashion. She said when they're about to go to the next growth stage and start testing their boundaries, she said every 3 years it seems like they test their boundaries and they need a little bit of realignment, more connection with the parents, more wisdom, all those things. Very, very wise statement. How many of you know what it's like to have a child that starts carrying a cloud around with them? I think we all know what that looks like. We do it as adults. They start carrying a cloud around with them. And finally, things come to the surface, and you deal with that. It's really a beautiful scene. If you deal with it in love and in mercy, you can see them break down, and their eyes start to well up. Anybody know what this looks like? Their eyes start to well up. Pastor Kermit dealt with a situation where an assistant pastor was vying for a pastor position. And he was an interim pastor. And this interim pastor, this assistant pastor, thought Pastor Kermit was putting the speed bumps on him becoming a pastor. And he wasn't. He had nothing to do with it. The guy was mad at Pastor Kermit. He was mad at the church, mad at the deacon board. And anybody who gets mad like that is not qualified for a position of leadership, by the way. But he comes into Pastor Kermit's office and he takes the keys to the church and he slams them down on Pastor Kermit's desk. And he just starts yelling and screaming, and Pastor Kermit, very wise, he gets up. He just walks towards him. He's very elevated. He takes him by the arms. He just pulled him close to him. Very wise. And this young pastor, just his eyes started to well up. And just a release of stress through tears. Those moments with our children like that are beautiful moments, and that delight when sin has been addressed and reconciliation has been found. And we find that what they thought of you wasn't true and what you thought of them wasn't true. There was just something that had to work its way out. And you have unity again. I believe that God loves showing that kind of mercy with us. Now, God delights. And we wanted to focus just for a few moments on, can God have a need? Can God have a desire without it having to involve what we love about Him? What we love about what He does for us. Delighting God. There can be false delight that we think we're delighting God. Isaiah 58, 1 through 2 tells us that. I'm not going to turn there. There can be a little projection. We can think because if we perform things in life, people are happy. If we perform, well, then God will be happy too. Well, no doubt God wants our actions. No doubt God wants our works, but they must be in faith. Whatsoever is without faith, the Bible says, is sin. But Psalm 147, 9 through 11 tells us this. It says, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him and those that hope in His mercy. And right before that, it says, He delighteth not. He delights not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. It's kind of counter to our logic. When we do things for other people, they're pretty happy. But we can tend to think that, well, if I just work for God, God will be really happy with me, and I'll make sure the good outweighs the bad. Well, that, in essence, takes away from the cross, too. But God wants to delight. And we can delight in him. Psalm 112, verse number 1 says this. What can we do? What can we do to delight in God? Psalm 112 tells us this. Psalm 112. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. Psalm 119, verse 35 says, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Psalm 119, verse 47. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. Jeremiah 6:10. I'm not going to quote that verse. But we can delight, obviously, in the commands of God. Proverbs 15 in verse number 8 tells us this. Proverbs 15 in verse number 8. Proverbs 15 in verse number 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So someone comes with unclean hands and they offer a sacrifice to the Lord. God says it's abominable. But the prayer of the upright is his delight. So we can delight in the commands of God. The prayer of the upright. How many of you, prayer is the last thing that you tend to do when you're in a problem? I tend to try to fix it myself. Adrian Rogers talks about losing a hubcap to one of his wheels on an RV. He said that he and his boys were looking and looking and looking and looking, and finally he said, you know, we haven't even prayed. Let's stop and pray. He just stopped and prayed, and I tend to have the same order in my life. And he said it was amazing they found the hubcap. But the prayer of the upright. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Let's go there for a few moments. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1 in verse number 11. Let's look for a few moments at this people. Isaiah 1 in verse number 11. Let's look a few moments at this people that were very outwardly religious. Isaiah 1, verse number 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of the goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations, incenses, and abomination unto me, the new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. So rather than obey the Lord, their heart was far from the Lord, even though they drew nigh unto God with their lips. And they were very, very in tune with the external practices of the Jewish religion, but their heart was far from the Lord. He says, your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. He says, wash you, make you clean. So first he says, I don't delight in all your sacrifices, but here's what God does delight in. Notice how the focus is going to go away from external religion, even though they had certain ceremonial commands that they were to obey. And notice how it's going to go to a horizontal level here. I want you to see this here for a few moments. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Do you see this right here? God says, you'll have spiritual renewal in my life. You'll become a delight when you stop living for yourselves. Now in Luke 12, I've quoted this a couple times in the last 6 months. God talks about the man that saw that he had plenty. And he thought within himself, what shall I do because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? He said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. Now we build a barn. We don't have any fruits and vegetables in here. We built this in particular and solely for ministry uses. But I want to share something. It's in my heart. There was a huge temptation. For me not to do this and sit back, live like life in ease, enjoy the fruits of your labor. I've established two businesses that are very self-functioning. Very little work has to take place. And some would say, well, that's really, really wise of you financially. It would be right along with the American dream, right? But as I read this passage, I see that everything that people tell us about money is what this passage is talking about. But God said to him, because he said, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Is that not what we're told to do from like the time we're 20? How can that be anything other than what we've been told to do for the rest of our lives? Seriously, how can that be anything that what we've been told to do? If I could go over the numbers with you, I could do this in my life very easily right now and work a half a day a week. And my point being is this, is that I told my wife, I said, are we crazy? I said, are we crazy? I mean, honestly, this is why are we doing this? Are we crazy? What are we going to live in a non-code county, build a little barn dominium, sell out? What in the world are we doing? We're being horizontal. Because guess what? God said this is not why we're here. We're to make our life a living sacrifice that God wants to consume. And back in Israel's day, for them to get right with the Lord, look what he says. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings. He says, learn to do well, seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Look at the horizontal. Judge the fatherless. God delights in this. Plead for the widow. God delights in a pleasure-consumed society. Pleasure-consumed society. I think God is very delights in a people that will wake up and say, Spirit, give through me. Spirit, pray through me. Pray in the Holy Ghost. Spirit, be holy through me. Without me, you can do nothing. And what if none of it works? What if none of it works for our betterment? What if none of it works? You are going, because guess what? I'm not going to give you a bait and switch. Because there are times when it doesn't work. Job 34 and verse number 9. Elihu speaks of Job. He says, for he has said, it profit a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. And there comes a point in a Christian's life where you've obeyed the Lord and you go, I don't even think it profited. Why am I doing this? Why in the world am I doing it? You ever felt that way? Every one of us have felt that way. Jeremiah said, Lord, you deceived me. I preached your word. I did what you told me to do. And Lord, Jeremiah chapter 20, you deceived me. None of this worked out the way I thought it would work out. Now, those are men speaking in the moment, correct? But you will be tested to give it all up. And God says, am I worth it? Are you going to obey me out of a sense of duty? Even if you're not getting what you want? Now let's flip this around. The number one complaint that I have when I do marriage counseling with wives is this. If the woman doesn't know that the man will serve her even when he doesn't get what he thinks he should get out of the situation, she struggles. She really struggles. And that's why when he doesn't get what he wants and he gets defensive or he gets mad all the time, she struggles because she has a fundamental need to know, will this man lay down his life for me as Christ did for the church? Could it be that God wants to know if his bride will come even when it doesn't look like everything's working out the way that we think it should work out? God's looking for a bride that will just say, Father, if I only have you, if I only have connectivity with you, this life has been worth it. That's what God is looking for. In the day of our pleasure-filled society where even when we go for volunteers, we go, this will really make you happy. This, you'll really learn how to serve if you do this. Could it be that there's a people that see God from God's perspective, that He wants to delight? And sometimes you're going to feel like Job, where you said, I delighted, and what was the purpose of it? You're going to feel like Job, for he has said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. You're going to feel like that at times. So I'm not going to give you a bait and switch, but in Proverbs 1 and verse 22, actually, I'm not going to quote that verse. I'm going to go back to one verse in particular in Jeremiah 6 and verse number 10. Jeremiah 6 and verse number 10, then we're going to close. Thank you for your attention here. Some Sundays, my heart just bleeds in front of you, to be quite honest with you. Jeremiah 6 and verse number 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised. So this is what we have to fight through in order to be a people that delight in His Word. He says, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach, that they have no delight in it. And I think that we need to stop and ask ourselves, more than we realize, this has affected us. The word being a reproach, bring up the subject of hell and watch how tense it gets in any church in America today. We're kind of apologetic about it. The narrow road that God puts in front of us. The exclusivity of there being no other name under heaven by which a man may be saved. We're kind of apologetic about it. We're not saying that all people are bad. And if we don't watch, the word has become a reproach to us. We're a little ashamed of some of it in our culture. In our wokeism culture, we're a little ashamed of it. And we want to be a people that be Jeremiah's that fight against it and say, God, we want to delight in your word, because delighting in your word is delighting in you. Our hearts are being hit on every side. Our hearts are, but we believe that Christ is in us. Christ is in many people in Ocala, in America. God is looking for a people that He can get delight. He wants to call us Hephzibah. My delight is in Thee. Let's fight against the stream, fight against the culture. Warriors. Parents, be proud of the Word. Children, be proud of the Word. Don't be ashamed of the doctrine of eternal judgment. Don't be ashamed of the doctrine of holiness. Don't be ashamed of the holy, narrow road that God's given you to walk on. And love people.